Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure we are filled with the Spirit and humble before the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness, and we commit to you our time this morning in your word, asking that you would set aside distractions within and without, that Father, you would illuminate your truth for us, that it would be your spirit that speaks and our human spirits that would hear the message that you have for this local church. We thank you for the freedom and the ability to gather together and pray that as long as that continues, that as you are faithful, we are faithful to take advantage of the time that you have given us to gather together, to hear your word taught, to join each other in prayer, to lift each other up, and to glorify our Savior in all of that. Father, we thank you for these things and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be coming out of James chapter 4 and verse 8 today. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Many of us are familiar already with the cleansing of the hands and the procedures that we have for confession of sin in 1 John 1:9. But there's a step beyond that that I think in a lot of ways we're missing in our understanding of our priesthood. And we miss it because we spend so much time in the New Testament, and we spend so little time, not just in the Old Testament, but so little time in Leviticus, understanding the priesthood and the picture that we have there of how the priesthood serves, what it serves for, and how it is prepared to serve. So let's back up and get a little context in chapter 4 to understand what this imperative is here, why he's telling them to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. In the midst of this, he says, what is the source of quarrels? In James chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the context here. This word, adulteresses, James sanctified name-calling in recognizing there's a problem here in the group of believers that he's writing to. And the problem is a selfish, carnal motivation in how they do things. There's quarrels and conflicts because not one of them is laying down their lives for their brothers and sisters. They're all looking to see what they can get out of their brothers and sisters, out of the church, out of anything. This word, pleasures, this is our hedonism. This is our English word, hedonism. This is where it comes from, hedone. So these pleasures are very specific. Most of us understand hedonism and what that's all about, so we can sort of start to understand where these pleasures, where these desires are directed. But this word adulteress is going to be very important for us as we move down and recognize why James is telling them to purify their hearts. When God called the people of Israel, adulteresses in the Old Testament, what kind of adultery were they taking part in? A spiritual adultery. Idol worship. These believers, and many of us sometimes, are doing the same thing as we make ourselves friends of this world. Now, there's a distinction to be made that we are to love the lost as the Lord loves the lost. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there's a recognition that that love extends to the gospel. It extends to eternal life. It does not extend to rejoicing in unrighteousness or to joining in the world's philosophy, in the worldview, in the way that the world gets things done. And this is kind of the fuzzy line that we sometimes have a problem with, because we don't want to be legalistic, but we also don't want to be found to be immersed in the world. So whatever is not of faith is sin, right? Yeah, that's true. But I think we ought to grow in our understanding of just how the world seeps into our thinking, just how their philosophy seeps into our thinking, and pretty soon we're making excuses and we're justifying things that ordinarily someone who had drawn near to God would not be doing, because we've allowed ourselves to be exposed to things, and we've begun to allow that to rub off on us in our thinking. He says in verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says," the Scripture says, "God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now verse 7 starts a section of imperatives, and these imperatives are going to bring us into nearness, into fellowship. This is a broader explanation of what it means to confess your sins, and here also, going a step further, purify your hearts. Because there's a problem beyond just the honesty and integrity before God. There's a problem with our hearts. Submit therefore to God in verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, in the text it seems obvious to me that the reason why we're cleansing our hands is because we are sinners. Everybody follow that? And the reason why we're purifying our hearts is because we're double-minded. Everybody follow that? Okay? These explanations follow the imperatives. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, wait a minute. That sounds an awful lot like metamelomai. That doesn't sound like this emotionless naming of our sins, citing of our sins that we've heard so much about. When you've lost fellowship with your Father, when you've wasted time, when you have failed to store up treasure in heaven, to store up reward and glorify Christ, then I think we're doing the opposite of what Paul talks about in Philippians 1:20 when he says, whether by my life or my death, Christ is glorified. Well, now by my life, Jesus Christ is not glorified. He's been put to open shame. So it makes sense. If we really are looking at, if we're looking at reality, the reality of our situation, recognizing what we've lost, recognizing the damage that we've done to our own souls and to other souls, then I think there's going to be some mourning. I think there is going to be some weeping. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He goes on to an application of how these humblings, how this humility will draw itself out in now the way that they treat each other, rather than that seeking after the hedone pleasures, they're seeking after each other and the betterment of each other. We're not really teaching the book of James today. We're coming out of the book of James for this concept into a doctrinal study of clean hands and a pure heart, and the distinction between the two, because we have these two words, cleanse and purify, and those are the English translations. But sometimes the word there that's translated cleanse is actually translated purify. So obviously it's better for us to get back to the original language and see the meaning behind these words to get a greater understanding so that we're not left in confusion as to, is this just repetition? Is he saying the same thing and just being poetic about it? The saint has both an active and a passive role in experiential cleansing and purifying. Are we cleansed for all time the moment we trust in Christ? Positional cleansing. Are we purified, or maybe I should say sanctified for all time the moment we trust in Christ? Positional sanctification. Now we get an opportunity to experience the position, to walk in, to live in our positional cleansing and our positional sanctification. This is called experiential. And we have an active and a passive role in these things. Now, how is that? It's supposed to be grace. We can't do anything. We can't earn or deserve anything. How is it there's an active and a passive role? Isn't it just passive? We're just supposed to stand there and God does his magic and all of a sudden we're cleansed and pure? Regardless of our motivations, regardless of our thinking that God is magically going to make us sinless and perfect the moment that we trust in Christ. Cleansing of the hands is confession of sin. We sort of understand this already, that we get the picture from 1 John 1:9. We get the picture from that we're pulling from the cleansing of the hands and the feet in the laver for the priesthood. But that priesthood and how they are cleansed and how they are purified or sanctified, both of them are important. And we tend to concentrate just on the cleansing of the hands in regard to this. So cleansing of the hands is confession of sin. This is in James 4:8. This is what I said we recognize. Cleanse your hands, who? You sinners. That means there's a recognition that sins have been committed. This is not just a recognition of the sin nature. Because the sin nature is like the disease. The sins are the symptoms of the disease. So as believers in Jesus Christ, walking in truth, we don't want to follow after the world's philosophy and take a pill for the symptoms. We want to recognize that there's a disease that needs to be treated. And that treatment takes our whole lives to eradicate the sin nature. But as that is happening, we are being sanctified or can be sanctified in our experience. The saint actively walks in honesty and integrity. You've heard this language from me before, from 1 John chapter 1. The agreement with God is in honesty and integrity. It's how we walk. If we're walking in the light, we're walking in honesty and integrity. Being in full agreement with God concerning his righteousness. That's 1 John 1:5. Recognizing that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This is a statement of God's absolute and perfect righteousness and holiness. The sin nature and personal sins. Verse 8 and verse 10. Cleansing of all unrighteousness is accomplished by the Father through the blood of Jesus. That's better than an amen. So let's take a look at these few verses here in 1 John and refresh our memories. I know that we've spent a lot of time here, but it's good to refresh our memories before we move further with greater concepts. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is the message we have heard from him. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Double negative in Greek. does not mean the same thing as a double negative in English. It's an intensified negative. There is absolutely no darkness in God the Father at all. None. A recognition of infinite, perfect holiness and righteousness. If someone were to say that they were fellowshipping with the Father and with His Son, and yet they are walking in darkness, this is a claim that some might make, that they do not have a sin nature anymore, or they no longer commit personal sins. They've had an exchanged life. The moment they trusted in Christ, sin nature, the old man, was eradicated, or they received a second blessing, and now they're sinless and perfect. John says anybody who's saying these things is a liar, and the truth is not in them, and the word is not in them. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. We do not do the truth. This translation, of course, of poieo in the present, they're trying to bring out an ongoing. And I don't agree with that translation. I think it's in the moment, right then, what's happening right now. Doesn't need to be ongoing. Because if we're going to do that kind of translation, we're going to run into problems later when it talks about does not go on sinning, does not continue in sinning. Because all of us are continuing in sin. All of us struggle with sin, with our sin nature. That's part of the Christian life, that we do struggle with the sin nature. Because if we're sinless and perfect, what do we still need Jesus for? We've got it in our own hands, right? We don't need his help. But the purpose, part of the purpose for this, of our still having a sin nature, is that we recognize every moment we still need that Savior. We still need the blood of Jesus from verse 7 to cleanse us from all sin. Even when we're walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is now presently cleansing us from all sin. So as we walk in the light, his blood is cleansing us. This is an experiential cleansing, of course. We were cleansed for all time, right? We already said that. The moment of our salvation. This is an ongoing cleansing. What happens when the blood is applied? Is applied for all time at the moment of salvation, but it continues to be applied for our personal sins. Our Savior is an advocate, a defense attorney, seated at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, defending us before the Father. My blood paid for that. It's paid for. If we say that we have no sin, this is singular, the sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, the result of the sin nature, the symptom of the sin nature, he is faithful and righteous. This is God the Father, right? God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, recognizing the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, is not talking about the he. If we confess our sins, he, the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everybody follow the he's, the pronouns here. Lillian's got a headache. She's not following. God the Father is faithful and righteous. He's the one with righteousness. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse here is going to be our word, katharizo, from James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. If we say that we have not sinned, we say we have not committed personal sins, we're calling God a liar, because he says we do sin, and his word is not in us. So, the truth, we're not doing the truth, we're not practicing living the truth, and we're not living in the Word. The Word is not dwelling in us, abiding in us. So we recognize a couple of things here. We zero in on that word confess. And we're going to get to this in our word studies. We zero in on that word confess, but what are we confessing? Just our sins? What's the context? God is light. We have a sin nature, and we commit personal sins. We confess our sins to the Father because He is righteous. We recognize His righteousness, His perfect holiness when we confess our sins. We recognize there's a gap there between His righteousness and our unrighteousness. There's a serious problem that needs to be rectified, and He's the only one that can rectify it. So in our agreement, we agree that He is righteous, and we are not. And yet He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. So cleansing of the hands is the confession of sin. This is the laver of the priests, where they were to wash their hands and their feet before entering into the temple. Now what about purifying the heart? Purifying the heart is accomplished in the saint through separation from the world. Well, wait a minute. Separation from the world? What does that mean? Does that mean I have to stay home all day? I mean I don't go out? I don't go to work? You got to be Amish? Only hang around with believers? What's the nature of this separation? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, we have this concept here. And we're going to spend more time on this as we do a development and application. This is just laying the foundation of our study here. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of the Lord. We understand this confession of sin as cleaning the slate so that we can have fellowship with God again. What is the level of intimacy we want with God? Because the problem with confessing our sins and going no further is we've done nothing to deal with what got us into that sin in the first place. This is where purifying the heart comes in. Purifying the heart is the next step after confessing sin, and it is the first step in preventing sin. It is accomplished in the saint through separation from the world and saturation in the Word, and fixing hope in Jesus appearing. This is a summing up of the things that Scripture says. Here's the important thing. Our hearts are reservoirs either of good or evil. This is what Jesus says. Outward deeds are a fruit of the inward disposition. That means whatever's in the heart, whatever we filled the heart with, the reservoir of the heart, that's what's coming out. That's what's coming out in our speech and in our deeds. So if you've filled your heart with violence, if you've filled your heart with fornications, if you've filled your heart with lies, if you've filled your heart with the world and how it thinks of things, what's going to come out in your speaking and in your actions? What's your life going to look like? Now, the greater thing that we need to talk about with this is what kind of service can you offer to your brothers and sisters and to the Lord as a priest in that condition? Separation from the world, saturation in the Word. From 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, which I think is actually since you have by obedience to the truth, since you have by obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Remember what John says. Remember what John says. We're not walking in truth, and the word is not in us. In obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. And fixing hope in Jesus appearing. So we have separation from the world, saturation in the word, and fixing our hope in Jesus appearing. John says in 1 John 3:3, let's back up to verse 1 here. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Jesus Christ and His appearing, purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure. Fixing your hope on the appearing of Jesus Christ, the eschatological perspective, the loving of His appearing, has a purifying effect on the saint. Because their concentration in this life is fixed on the next, is fixed on, I can't wait till Jesus comes. In this condition, while you are in this condition, a present condition, you wouldn't think you would shrink back in shame at His coming. Because as you have His coming in mind, how are you ordering your steps? So these are the two basic statements to give us a foundation for our study: cleansing of the hands and purifying of the heart. The word studies that we need to do, just a few words here, but there's going to be quite a few verses. We're going to spend the rest of this morning, the next half hour, on these, and then the next hour we'll finish up the study of the background, the introduction, and the definitions, to give us a full foundation to move forward to get an application of how we do this. We'll start with the word confess. Now, I considered other words besides the cleanse, the purify, and the confess. Those are the three words we're going to look at. I considered the word repent. Horrible word. Horrible English word. Does not reflect at all metanoeo or metanoia, the Greek words that we usually think of as change of mind. Now, as with most Greek words, they have a more full meaning than any one English word. But repent more clearly reflects metamelomai, the regret, the feeling sorry. And that is an application that believers make, by the way. Metamelomai is an application that believers can make. But unless it is driven by the change of thinking, then the mourning and the weeping are just an outward show. And man, God hates an outward show. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? But we're going to stick with confess and cleanse and purify, the main words that we want to look at to lay a foundation for our doctrinal study. Do we repent? Of course. Do we change our thinking? Of course we do. There's a great word, and hardly anybody knows it anymore. It's recipiscence. It literally means to come to your senses. To come to your senses. Confess. We'll look at Hebrew and Greek as we go through this. Confess, in the Hebrew word yada, emphasizes recognition and declaration of fact. That's a simple, it's a simple definition. But there are specific uses in context that we need to look at as well. Sins, transgressions, and iniquities. The recognition and declaration of the fact of sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Leviticus 16:21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The confession of the iniquities of the sins of the people of Israel. We're going to start to get a clear picture through this, through these word studies, that there's something far beyond a check mark. That if God hates iniquity in the solemn assembly, if he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me because there's no reality in your heart, then for us to stand before God and say, yeah, I know I did that, it's pretty bad, and I'll confess I'm going to do it tomorrow too, just beforehand, because there's no inward reality. There's no change in your thinking. There's no change in your heart to back up those words. Because God is not interested in words. He's interested in reality. Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged, that's our word, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. My apologies is actually the other yada. I know my sin before you, and I confess. Different spelling of yada. I confess my transgressions to the Lord. So this is the reality when we're confessing 1 John chapter 1, not 1:9, chapter 1. We're looking at the face of God and saying, I know my sin. Now that's a statement that recognizes the sin and the sin nature and the personal sins. I know my sin. And I may not have failed today in that particular sin, but I could fail in the next 5 minutes. And Father, I need your strength. I need the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleansing me from all unrighteousness. I know my sin. My transgression is ever before me. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Daniel 9:4. Now this is an example of one of the most mature prayers in all of the scriptures. Everybody in this room familiar with Daniel chapter 9? When Daniel prays, what's the first thing that he does before he prays? He reads what God already said. He reads the word. I read in Jeremiah that you said 70 years and you're going to bring our people back. Oh, that's a good topic for prayer today because it's been 70 years. The beginning of it is recognizing what God says, what God has said, what the will of God is, and then praying for God's will. This is the problem that the people that James was writing to didn't have down when they were asking with wrong motives. They were asking for themselves to fulfill their own lusts. Daniel's praying that God's will be fulfilled. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Wow. When's the last time you put on sackcloth and ashes? When you repented, when you confessed your sins, when there was an outward display that was truly indicative of the reality in your heart. What's Daniel's attitude toward God? Sorry, Lord. We did a pretty lousy job of worshiping you, of doing your will. Is that his attitude? Or is there a desperation in his heart? A sadness, a mourning, a weeping. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." Oh, that's not all. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. That sound familiar? But to us, open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. This goes on. This doesn't stop. Finally, Daniel reaches the end of the day and he's tired. He's been praying all day. And the angel shows up. Yeah, we heard as soon as you started praying. And yet he's been praying all day long. Verse 20. We also need to look at verse 20. Yeah. Got ahead of myself. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Nehemiah. I used to think he was the shortest man in the scriptures. Found out it was Bildad the Shuhite. You can thank Paul Myers for that. All right. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in the great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. That sounds familiar too. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned." and also Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2. On the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There is something amazing that happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. The sons of Israel are marrying foreign women. And Nehemiah says, wait a minute, we can't do this. We're not supposed to do this. We're supposed to separate ourselves. We're supposed to be separate and holy. That's what caused us to be led astray before. Now, even more amazing than just that, than the recognition of something they're doing wrong, is that the sons of Israel actually separated themselves from those wives that they had married. You know, the first time that was presented to me by Emil Schmidt, I didn't understand. He asked me, I wonder if anybody in our generation would be that obedient. I thought, well, what do you mean, leave our wives? We're not supposed to leave our wives. I got kind of upset about it. That was a couple of years ago. And it took me a while to get this. It took me a couple of readings to understand, wait a minute, that's the kind of obedience that we're all called to. I'm not telling you to leave your wives. I'm telling you that if the Lord says something to us, believers in Jesus Christ in the church age, if he gives us a commandment and we're not following it and we recognize that, then a serious change of heart is necessary. That's the kind of obedience that we need to be looking for. That even something as horrendous to us as walking away from a wife, for those people in Nehemiah's day, for the sons of Israel in Nehemiah's day, might be something to us just as important. Might be something to us that we justify to ourselves and say, well, you know, probably it's one of those things that I'm neither better if I do or the worse if I don't. It's probably okay in God's sight. Well, that's a self-justification a lot of times. It's not the reality. They separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. That's another aspect of it, is that we only think of confessing our sins because we only read 1 John 1:9 for our doctrine of confession, and we don't recognize, oh, you know what, I ought to pray for my brother's sin. I ought to pray for my sister's sin. I ought to pray for my pastor. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is the cool thing here. Praise and give thanks of God's attributes and works. Now we're heading into a territory where sometimes confession is actually glorifying God, it's praising God, it's giving thanks to God. Do you think that in our 1 John 1:9 confession, recognizing that he is righteous and that he is faithful and righteous, would give us cause to praise him, to give thanks to him as he cleanses us from all sin? Praise and give thanks of God's attributes and works. Psalm 89, verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Psalm 105 and verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 106 verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks, that's our word, to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 136, 1 through 3, and also verse 26. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, these are confessions of truth. The guy who wrote this psalm, do you think he was excited? Do you think there was some emotion behind that? Do you think there was an inward heart reality to what he was saying? Or he was just checking off the check mark? Yep. Thanks to God in heaven, his loving kindness is everlasting. Cool, I've done it. I've checked the check mark box. The reality of all confession is a statement, a declaration of truth. And if your declaration of truth about your sin is something you don't think is true, or something you have no inward reality about, it's not a confession. Sir? We're going to get there. Oh, yeah. We're going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 51. I think there's a couple instances this morning, but we're going to spend a lot of time with that next Sunday morning. Yeah. All right. Praise the name of Yahweh. Psalm 97:12. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 99 and verse 3. Let them praise your great name, your great and awesome name. Praise here is our word. So praise and give thanks are the words we're looking at that are translations of this Hebrew verb yada. But praise your great and awesome name. They're confessing his great and awesome name. Psalm 106, verse 47. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And Psalm 140, verse 13. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. Now, a derivative, todah, the Hebrew word todah, a derivative of yada, is confession as praise. Joshua 7:19. Everybody remember Achan? Achan's the guy that decided to not do the will of God and hide all the treasure in his tent. And God's wrath was being poured out on the people of Israel. All right. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Give glory. Give praise. And tell me what you have done. He's actually going to glorify God by confessing the truth. Thankfully, we don't have to have us and our family swallowed up along with all the garbage that we stole when we confess the truth and glorify God. Because God is even more glorified when the blood of Jesus, his son, is applied experientially to our account. Homologeo, to agree, literally to say the same thing. A couple of words, derivatives of homologeo. Homologia, the agreement. And probably my favorite, even though it's not actually found in the Greek canon, is homologos. Because the way that it's used in Greek literature is to be of one mind. And this is the summing up of what it means to confess in 1 John 1:9 is being of one mind with God. The commitment or promise that we see in Matthew 14:7. At that time, in verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod and John had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath. That's our word. So much that he promised, homologeo, with an oath, to give her whatever she asked. That's one of the semantic domains of homologeo. Isn't that interesting? Promise with an oath. That sounds pretty serious compared to sight. Sight your sins. Here, it's promise with an oath. Sharing a common belief in Acts 23, verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge, that's our word, them all. The Pharisees have a common belief. Acknowledgement of the truth. 2 John and verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. They do not acknowledge or concede the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus has come in flesh. A declaration of belief. This is going to be our most important two understandings here, with demonstration and without. A declaration of belief. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now, we understand the context here. This is 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are about Israel and their future. So we ask the question in these verses, what salvation is being spoken of, and recognize it's not our salvation. It's not the reception of eternal life. We're speaking of the deliverance of the people of Israel. Nonetheless, the word confess, the word homologeo, is used here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, inward disposition, outward action, there's a reality. They're declaring the truth. They're declaring the truth that Jesus is Lord. And there's an inward reality that declaration comes from. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in deliverance. First Timothy 6:12. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called to. Well, wait a minute, wasn't he given eternal life as a free gift at the moment of salvation? There's an experiential taking hold of it as well. Remember that John talks about in 1 John 3, 13 through 16, he talks about eternal life not finding a dwelling place in that believer who's in darkness, who's hating his brother. He's not taking a hold of eternal life. It's not finding a dwelling place in him. It's not active and powerful in him. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession. Literally, you confessed the good confession. You confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The good confession here is Jesus Christ. The good confession is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And I have life by believing in his name. 1 John 1:9, we've looked at. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:2. Verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. A declaration of belief. In verse 15, 1 John 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. An outward declaration of belief that comes from the inward reality. But there is a declaration of belief without demonstration. John chapter 9 and verse 22. right. We don't want to back up too much. Understand there the Pharisees are asking for testimony from the parents of this man who had received sight. They call the parents of the very one who had received his sight and question them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know this, that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. If anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. How interesting in John 12:42. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." Now, does that mean they're not really saved? There's a faith in Jesus Christ, but a fear of men. That doesn't mean they're unsaved. But it means their heart reality, their experiential heart reality, is not bringing out the words, "Jesus is the Christ." All right. Titus 1:16. "To the pure all things are pure," in verse 15, "but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess, homologeo, to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient," and here's the important thing, "worthless for any good deed." That, to me, is a testimony that they are saved. But they're worthless for any good deed. They have eternal life. But their experiential heart reality is not living up to their position in Christ. Finally, confession as praise. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name." That sounds like a lot of those psalms, doesn't it? This is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. We'll close with that for this hour. Come back next hour and work on cleansing and purifying. I hope now we get a greater picture of the breadth of what it means to confess, that it's more than just sin, and that it's more than just citing something. It's a recognition, a declaration of truth, not only in your unrighteousness, but in God's perfect righteousness. It's an agreement with God, being of one mind with him. That means there is a reality that we're still here. There is a mourning that we are still sinning, which causes us to go out of fellowship with our Father. There's a childlike reality we need in our faith with our Father. He is our Father. We are his children. And when a little boy comes to his father and says, "Dad, I just want to be close to you," there's a purity. There's a purity of heart in that childlike attitude toward our Father. Doesn't mean we need anything. Doesn't mean we've got any problems. It means we just want that ultimate intimacy with our Father. The confession of sin gets us over the threshold because the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But without that purification of heart that we're going to talk more about, there's no success in the Christian life because we are subjecting ourselves to further and further temptation because our hearts are not sanctified in the truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your faithfulness for this day. Father, we commit to you the teaching that you have given us. Ask you to make these words reverberate in our hearts. And Father, convince us, persuade us of their truth. And more than that, persuade us to walk in that truth. We thank you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.